And the first miracle that Jesus Christ performed in his public ministry is our subject today. Turn to John chapter 2, the changing of water to wine. John chapter 2. And beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 12. John 2, verses 1 to 12, the changing of water to wine. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture showing the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we'll know that he who changed the water to wine can change us from death to life, from darkness into light. God, we thank you for what you can do. Open up our hearts, we pray, to what you want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 5 things were revealed in this story of changing water to wine. It seems to me that most of the interest that American Christians have in this passage is whether or not it condones taking a snort every now and then. It's a little foolish at times, but I believe we do need to speak about that matter. And we'll try to help you understand some things in this particular story and this miracle of Jesus Christ. But 5 things were revealed, number one of which might surprise you a little bit, but cannot be gone unnoticed. In verse 1 and 2, the marriage in Cana revealed the strong commitment of our Lord to public weddings. Let me repeat that again. The marriage at Cana, very insignificant town, 5 miles from Nazareth, not worth much, poor people live there. The marriage in Cana revealed the strong commitment of our Lord to public weddings. The Bible says it was the third day after perhaps the interview and statements to Nathanael. Cana is only mentioned in this passage, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 2, where it tells us that Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. Was perhaps this wedding in his home? A lot of conjecture about that. We're told the mother of Jesus was there, yet Jesus and his disciples were invited. That means the mother of Jesus was not invited. As a matter of fact, she was a part of those who were serving the wedding. It is the mother of Jesus who speaks to the servants. The mother of Jesus is involved in the wedding preparations, which means that she's a friend of the family. She lived only 5 miles away. And we don't know who the family is. The Bible doesn't give us the names. By the way, the day of this wedding was on Wednesday. You say, "How do you know that?" I thought you would ask. Because in that time, Jewish weddings, if you're a virgin, you have your wedding on Wednesday. If you're a widow, you have your wedding on Thursday. And if there's anything else, you don't have a wedding. But anyway, just thought I'd add that. The rabbis had an interesting saying about weddings. They said, without wine, there's no joy at weddings. Now, there are only 2 kinds of beverages, water and wine. The water in that day is what you normally drink every day, but it's not always safe. You know that today in Middle Eastern travel, that the water is not always safe. And it was customary on special occasions to have wine. Always at a wedding you have wine. Water was never taken at a Jewish wedding. The water was always there. The water was there for purification rites, and you had to ceremonially wash your hands before you even eat of the marriage supper. The marriage feast, by the way, could continue for 7 days, and it was an expense item. It was a major item that any family had to take care of. The Bible says Jesus and his disciples were invited, possibly because Mary is a friend of the family and was serving in the wedding. And this would, of course, be a great test to the patience and financial resources of that family, because you know what fishermen can put down. But Jesus and his disciples were invited. And there's always a lot of guests. Did you know it was Jewish law that if your neighbor was invited to your wedding and you provided a wonderful feast, then the neighbor, when their son was married, had to invite you? Did you know that was a legal requirement? And they also had to give you an equal amount of stuff that you might have got at the other wedding. So it's kind of like keeping up with the Joneses or the Bernsteins, whatever you want. And as I looked at this and found that Jesus was invited, certainly the natural reason would be Mary being a part of the wedding preparations indicates she was a friend of the family. But I wonder if there isn't something more intended by the Bible, because I guess we could just simply ask ourselves, did you invite Jesus into your marriage? Did you invite Jesus at your wedding? We know his spiritual presence is important. And it seems to me that we need to say a word about public ceremonies. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Jesus repeated that in Matthew 18:16 when he said, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, weddings involved a lot of people in the time of our Lord, and it was costly to the family. Because they ran out of wine, the normal argument of the commentators here is that this is a very poor family. More people came than was expected, which was typical, and they were not able to provide what was needed, and that was considered to be a disgrace. Of all things, you must have, you could run out of food and not be disgraced, but do not run out of the wine. That is a disgrace. The wine was necessary under rabbinical teaching to show the pleasure and joy of God. Don't run out of the wine. The marriage in Cana reveals the strong commitment of our Lord to public weddings. And I love this story for a lot of reasons. But you know, today people are kind of down on marriage ceremonies. Why do I need a public ceremony? Well, if no other reason, because Jesus graced one with his own presence, you ought to consider it. But as a father of a past bride at a wedding, I'm very deeply concerned about the financial arrangements of a wedding. Now, somebody knew that I was going to speak in this passage and wrote me a note and asked me to comment on extravagance at weddings. I don't know you're going to get what you wanted, because these weddings were extravagant. It was one of the major events of a person's life. We ought to learn something from that. Marriage was honored in the culture out of which Christianity was born. It was honored. And it was not played down. It was not a little quickie trip to Vegas. It was a big deal. And there were lots of people there. And we have missed the point of why you invite lots of people. Perhaps we should dip back into the book of Ruth to find out why. For Boaz and Ruth, when they were married, we have a great crowd of people there shouting out, "We are witnesses!" You see, at a wedding, maybe we ought to restore that. Right when the bride and the bridegroom pronounce their vows to each other, we ought to have the whole crowd stand up and yell, "We are witnesses!" And if we ever hear of any trouble in their marriage, we go surround their home and say, "We are witnesses!" If we hear you're trying to break it up, we're going to stop you! You know, I had a pastor friend of mine get married. His wife had died, and he remarried. He preached here in our church a number of times, and I did his wedding ceremony. And at that ceremony, it was out of doors, and he didn't know what I was doing. But in my message, I preached on the story of Ruth, and I remembered that story. And I had sent a little notice throughout the audience to be ready at the appropriate time. Now, they did two things. They let balloons go in the air, which I wasn't for that, but, you know, what can you do? It's not your deal. But anyway, they let balloons fly up. At the same time, they all stood up and shouted, scared the daylights out of them. Right when they had pledged their loyalty to each other, the whole crowd stands up, yells at the top of their voice, "We are witnesses!" He about went home to be with the Lord right there. Look, folks, in a world of insufficient commitment and weak vows, may God help us to understand the importance of public ceremony, of people seeing what we're doing, and understanding our accountability to others for the commitments that we have made before God. Now, number two, in terms of what this story reveals, it also reveals the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus revealed her simple confidence in the ability of her son. One of the most wonderful stories about Mary in the Bible. The mother of Jesus revealed her simple confidence in the ability of her son. Now, it's hard to understand this. Look, please, at verse 3. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, I'd like you to see several things here in these three verses. One is the reasoning of Mary. When she said, "They have no wine," well, she has been helping with the wedding. She's embarrassed. And something needs to be done, and she feels very sensitive about the family. And as all Jewish mothers do, they come to their sons. "Do something! They don't have any more wine. You guys could go in the next village or something." And Jesus, "By the way, you've told me all this. I've kept these things in my heart." The Bible says Mary pondered things in her heart that the Lord told her about Jesus. "I know you're the Son of God. I know you're the Messiah. You're 30 years old. You've got these guys now running around with you. You call your disciples. This is it, Jesus. Go for it. This is the opportunity. Do something now." That's my translation, but you figure it out. "They have no wine." She didn't go to the bridegroom. She didn't go to the parents. She went to her son, Jesus, and said, "They have no wine. It's an opportunity for you, Jesus." Secondly, look at the relationship of Jesus to his mother. A lot of people get mixed up here. He said, "Woman." That's a little strange. Why didn't he say mother? He said, "Woman." By the way, it's not a term of disrespect. It's not derogatory, as some commentators have taught. That's not at all. Jesus never was that way with his mother. It's a respectful term, but it certainly is unusual. What he is saying, I believe, is that he is responding as the Son of God, not as the Son of Mary. The issue is quite important. The phrase that troubles people in verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Let me give you the literal Greek, and then we can make our conclusion. The literal Greek statement is, "What to me and to thee?" That's all it says. There's no identifying other remarks. "What to me and to you?" Now, that's a technical expression for a divergence of thought. What Jesus says to her is, first of all, he doesn't call her mother. He said, "Woman," which had immediately startled her. "Woman, we have a difference of thought here. You're not thinking straight. You're not thinking with my timing and my plan. You're thinking in terms of your own. I appreciate what you're trying to do, but it is not my timing." Have you ever noticed that God does things on his own time schedule? Mary was just trying to help the Lord out a little bit. You would have done the same, especially if you were the mother. She was just trying to help. And Jesus said, "Woman, we have a divergence of thought here. We're not on the same wavelength," we would say in English. We're not together on this. You don't understand the timing. And then we have a reference to the fact of his hour had not yet come. He said in verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." Turn, please, to chapter 7. Chapter 7, and look at verse 6. Jesus frequently said that "my time, my hour has not yet come." In John 7, verse 6, he said, My time has not yet come. He said this to his brothers who didn't believe in him. Jesus had brothers and sisters. They were half brothers and sisters. Joseph married Mary after Jesus was born, and they had children. They had brothers and sisters. They're named in Mark 6:3. And it says his brothers didn't believe in him, and he says to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Look at verse 30 of the same chapter. Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Look at chapter 8, please, verse 20. Jesus said, it's not time yet. In John 8:20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Look, please, at chapter 12, verse 23, and all of a sudden things change. In chapter 12, we're now at the Passover season, the final week where Jesus is going to die. Over 3 years since the issue in John 2. And in John 12:23, we read Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Look at verse 27. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Chapter 13, verse 1. He's with his disciples in the upper room, the Last Supper. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. His hour, dealing with his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. Chapter 16, please, verse 32. Jesus said to his disciples, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words as he's praying to his heavenly Father and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. The hour has come, it says. For a long time, he said, the hour has not yet come. Interesting, the first reference to this statement was given to his mother. The last reference was given to his heavenly Father. Kind of interesting. To his mother, he said, my hour has not yet come. To his heavenly Father, he said, the hour has come. It was a matter of timing. Go back to John 2 again. So let's take a look at the response of Mary to this. She obviously realizes her son is dealing with her differently. The Bible says that Mary was blessed among women. Blessed are you among women, Luke 1:28. But the Bible never said, blessed are you above women. It never said that. It said, blessed are you among women. And here Jesus said, as though to help us throughout all time, to don't exalt Jesus' mother above Jesus. Jesus is God. Mary is not. Should we honor Mary? You bet. Is Mary a testimony to all of us of humility and honor and praise to her Lord? Yes. Did Mary rejoice in God, her Savior? Yes. Was Mary immaculately conceived? No. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Was her mother immaculate conceived? No! Bible doesn't teach that. Be careful what you do about Mary. Should we pray to Mary? Never! The Bible never tells you to do that. Mary's name isn't even mentioned by John. He calls her always the mother of Jesus. It's almost as though in this story we learn the real issue. Turn back to Luke chapter 2, please, and let's examine it in the Bible carefully. Don't listen to what other people tell you or religious leaders. You read the Bible. In Luke 2, what do we read? Luke 2, verse 41. What does it say? Jesus is now 12 years old. It says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Luke 2, 42. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey. That was easy to do. Big Jewish caravan, everybody going back to Galilee. Easy to get lost. They'd think the kids would catch up. Verse 45 said, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, the parents are panicking. They're going crazy. Where's the boy? 3 days. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, Why is it that you sought me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? Imagine a 12-year-old boy saying that to his mother. What did Mary do? It says they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. At 12 years old, she got the message. Jesus said, One day, I must be about my father's business. I've started it already, Mary. You know all about it. And now at age 30, beginning his public ministry back in John 2, she again hears from her son, and he says, There's a divergence of thought here between you and me. Woman, my hour has not yet come. Thank you for what you're trying to do, but it isn't the right time. And how does Mary respond? Does she say, Why, I have never been talked like that before. I'm going to tell your father. We're going to get this straightened out soon. No, she doesn't do that at all. What does she do? I love what she does. And may every person in this audience do what Mary did. She said to the servants, Whatever he says to you, do it. I know who he is. Whatever he says to you, do it. I don't know what he's going to do, but I'll tell you this, he's in charge and he just let me know. Whatever he says to you, do it. Hey, you don't need anything more this morning to walk out of this church and have your life changed. Whatever comes up this week, whatever he says to you, do it. Well, I'm not sure I understand. Do it. Well, I got to know why I'm supposed to. Do it. Lordship demands obedience. Whatever he says to you, do it. That could be the motto of our Christian life. Whatever he says to me, I'm going to do it. What a testimony. Well, the third thing that was revealed. First, we mentioned the marriage in Cana that revealed the strong commitment of our Lord to public weddings. Secondly, we notice that the mother of Jesus revealed the simple confidence we should all have in the ability of Jesus Christ, her Son, our Savior. Number three, the method of Jesus revealed the supernatural circumstances of this miracle. This is no sleight of hand. This is no trick deal, as a lot of people accuse who do not believe the Bible. Look at verse 6 carefully. I bring before you two things that clearly show that Jesus was protecting the possibility of anyone misunderstanding the miraculous nature of what he did. One would be the size of the water pots he used. Verse 6, they were water pots of what? What does it say? They're made of what? Stone. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, I have seen these ceremonial cleansing pots from ancient times that were used. And let me tell you something, I've moved even one that was empty. They're very heavy. I got it on the side and was able to twist it to turn it so I could do it. But if you put water in it, you're not moving it. 20 to 30 gallons. The Greek uses the term only in this text, nowhere else in the Bible, and it's often translated measure, two or three measures. One of those measuring units is 8 to 9 gallons of water. That's why it says about 20 to 30 gallons in a lot of English texts. That's exactly right. They vary in size, but they're all approximately the same size. 20 or 30 gallons of water in a pot, no one person's going to move. Jesus made sure by saying, fill it up to the brim. So everybody would know, especially the servants, that it was full and nobody's going to move that pot. Secondly, you have the servants involved in it. How clever, in a sense, in a godly, reverential sense, how clever of the Lord to do this. Neither he nor his disciples touched it. Didn't do anything. The servants did. It was Mary who said to the servants what she did in verse 5. It's the servants in verse 7 who filled them up to the brim. And in verse 8, it's the servants who took some of the water out, presumably in a drawing cup, and took it to the master of the feast. And by the way, the Bible doesn't say when the water was changed to the wine. Was it changed to the wine in the water pots on the way there or after he tasted it in his mouth? I want to argue that it was in the water pots. Why? Why mention their size if it wasn't so? The point of the Bible mentioning the size of the water pots is that the entire thing changed to wine. An absolute miracle. And the method of Jesus revealed the supernatural circumstances of this miracle. And I say, glory be to God. How about you? It happened, folks. He who flung the worlds into existence had no problem changing water to wine. The Bible says in John 1:17, the law came by Moses. The first miracle of Moses was changing water to blood. The first miracle of Jesus Christ, because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, was changing the water to wine. The water used in purification under the Old Testament law. Listen to me carefully. Jesus himself teaches in the Gospels about the new wine that he would bring that was the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Is it not significant that he would take the water of purification used under the Old Testament law and change it into wine? Even in a symbolic gesture, he told people what he was going to do. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. A lot of us need to experience the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fabulous illustration. When we look at John 2 and we examine what he did, we see that he safeguarded anybody accusing him of a little sleight of hand or trickery here. Number 4 as to what is revealed. The master of the feast revealed the special content of the wine. Okay, all of you like a snort or two every now and then. Listen up. This and one other passage in the Bible are used by people constantly to argue that it's okay to drink alcoholic beverages. Now let's get something straight. Whether you drink alcoholic beverages or not is not an issue of whether you're going to be in heaven. Everybody understand that? Now, if I'm wrong, I feel sorry for those of you who are drinking alcoholic beverages. But I do not believe I'm wrong. I believe the gospel is clear. We're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the fact that he arose from the dead. And I'm going to be in heaven because I believe in him, regardless of whether I drink alcoholic beverages or not. Number 2, drunkenness is always a sin in the Bible. There's no exceptions. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, it is a sin to get drunk, intoxicated. So don't tell me the Bible wants you to get drunk. You have no proof of that whatsoever. Number 3, when we look at what the master of the feast tasted, it says in verse 9, he tasted it and didn't know where it came from. The servants did, but he didn't know. He calls the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out what kind of wine? What does it say? Good, best. What do you have in your translations? All those kinds of words. Every man at the beginning, he puts out the good stuff. When the guests have well drunk, it doesn't say they are drunk, it means when they've had several of those. By the way, the rabbis condemn drunkenness at weddings. They are not drunk. It says after they have drunk a number of things. It doesn't mean they are drunk. Read the Bible carefully. But after you've had several glasses or cups of the wine, then you can bring out that which is inferior. But you kept the good wine until now, he said. You've reversed the order. All right, folks, here's the issue. Is the good wine alcoholic? Is it highly fermented? Or is it pure grape juice? That's the issue. And that issue begins to affect a lot of things. Well, I'm here to tell you that the following things are true about good wine. Number 1. These things, regardless of your view, are true. That wine that is good wine is that which tastes delicious and is the taste of pure grape juice, according to ancient times. I did not say it was pure grape juice, although that's my view. I'm telling you that good wine, in its taste, that's why they call it good wine, tastes like good, pure grape juice. Remember the word for wine, oinos in Greek, refers to the grape before the juice comes out, refers to the juice that comes out of it when they drop it in a wine vat, and refers to the whole alcoholic processing all the way to the hard liquor stuff that should be thrown away and nobody taste. Oinos refers to all of it. So we have to decide which phase of the wine is under discussion here. All I can tell you is that good wine refers to the taste that is delicious of pure grape. Also is never mixed with any grains to make it more fermented and alcoholic. So I know that also. Whatever this good wine is, they haven't put any grain into it to mix it and make it stronger. Third, I also know that good or best wine is not old or highly fermented. As a matter of fact, did you know the Bible condemns highly fermented wine? Turn please to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Is everybody still having a good time? Amen? I know a lot of people will send me notes on this, but I really encourage you to stop. I'm getting senile, stubborn, and resistant. I believe in total abstinence, and I do not believe the Bible commends drinking alcoholic beverages at all. You may disagree with me. God bless you. We're in the body of Christ. We'll agree to disagree and still love each other. But I believe in total abstinence, and I believe it is impossible to prove that alcoholic beverages are the fermented wines of the Bible. First of all, in Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, intoxicating drink arouses brawling, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Now, I don't want to call you stupid for drinking it, but the Bible does. Amen? Did you read that? It says so. Now turn to chapter 23. In chapter 23, verse 29, is this ever vivid? Please read it. It seems to me that there's an inconsistency in the body of Christ that we fool around with what we term as a legalistic question as to whether we should drink wine or not, when the fact is we all know that alcohol is destroying our families and marriages in this country. There's something wrong with us. Why would we want to even get close to anything that's done such terrible damage to people's lives? Don't we have the freedom to restrain ourselves from something we might even be able to do in the name of love to not cause anybody to stumble? Something's wrong. Something's wrong in the attitude of a mature believer who says he loves the Lord with all his heart and wants to affect people for Christ, but doesn't care about the effect of his example alone upon people, about Christian people who say they love the Lord and have a bar in their home. God help us. Now, if you don't like what I'm saying, great. You go on your merry way. But people who care know what I'm talking about. And you want us to deal with people with broken homes and broken families and try to put them back together. And you tell me alcohol isn't a problem? God calls it a problem. In Proverbs 23, we read in verse 29, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions or arguments? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause?" You don't know why you were abusive. Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, "They've struck me and I wasn't hurt. They've beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" What a graphic description of an alcoholic. My friends, God doesn't want you to even look at wine that is mixed. And one thing we know about the good and best wine at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, it was not mixed at all. One other thing we know, rabbis insisted that at weddings as well as at Passover and all celebrations, wine, no matter what its stage, should always be mixed with three parts water. Three parts water to wine at any stage to prevent any possibility of a fermentation problem, an alcoholic problem. Now, whether you want to fight that or not, I don't know, but don't sit and argue. They use straight wine. People say at communion services that we ought to have real wine, not grape juice. And I refuse to do anything less. Well, you're way off. Way off, and I feel sorry for you. My dear friend, let me tell you something. You ought not to have anything to do with alcoholic beverages in the name of compassion for the millions of people in this country that are being destroyed by it. God help us. And don't use Jesus' miracle to justify it. Or Paul's advice to Timothy when he said in 1 Timothy 5:23, for your many stomach's infirmities, why don't you take a little wine for your stomach's sake? He is not referring to fermented wine. Every Jewish doctor knows, and so do other doctors here, that when you ferment, the alcoholic process goes on, the nutritional value of it is diminished. Fermentation is a process of decay. What they still recommend in Israel for stomach problems is pure grape juice. It's better for you because the nutritional value is still in the juice, and the fermentation hasn't taken it out. Friends, we need to use our head. The Bible gives us no sympathy, no encouragement for drinking alcoholic beverages. It warns us about them in Proverbs chapter 23 and others. The master of the feast revealed the special content of good wine. Now, here's the punchline. I had to say all of that to get your attention in a way. The punchline is that it was obviously a miracle to everybody who attended, because there's no way they would have had enough time or enough hands available or enough quantity available to go out to the vineyards, get in the grapes, drop it on the vat, let the juice squeeze out in the pans, and pour enough in to fill 120 to 180 gallons of it. There is no way it would take you all week and lots of people working hard. Don't you understand the reason it was best wine, it was good wine, and was pure grape juice is what astonished people and his disciples. They knew there could not have been a little exchange. It would have been impossible. There's no way it could have occurred. It had to be a miracle. And they knew it. Which brings me to the final thing that's revealed in our story, and that is that the miracle of changing water to wine revealed the spiritual character of our Lord to His disciples. They knew exactly what was taking place. In John 2:14, it says, 2:11 rather, it says, this beginning of signs, the word sign used 17 times in John. There's a point behind the sign. John says in chapter 20, verse 30, many signs Jesus did, which are not recorded in this book, but the ones that I recorded, the ones that are written, He said, is to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in believing Him, we'd have life through His name. We read in verse 11, Jesus did this beginning of signs, His first miracle, in Cana of Galilee, insignificant spot, and manifested His glory. Look back at chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible calls Jesus the Word of God and the Word that was God. And in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His what? His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now in chapter 2, verse 11, He manifested His glory. John said, we beheld it, we saw it, we were there. And here's one of the first examples. And it says, His disciples believed in Him. Look at verse 22. After He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. Well, which is it? Did they become born-again believers in John 2:11, or was it after the resurrection? The night Jesus arose from the dead, Mark 16:14 says, Jesus rebuked them for their hardness of heart and unbelief. At the time of the cross, all the disciples forsook Him and fled. When did the disciples become believers? Well, in the sense that we understand being born again and true believers, they were not saved until after the resurrection. They didn't receive the Spirit until after. But did they believe that He was the Son of God and the Messiah here? Yes, absolutely. You see, they didn't understand everything. They didn't know about the death and resurrection. And later when Jesus revealed it to them, they tried to stop Him. They wanted a Messiah to set up His kingdom and overthrow Rome. But they believed here by seeing the miracle that He was the one, and His disciples believed in Him at this moment. They didn't know everything as we know today. They didn't have all the information we have in the New Testament, but they saw His glory and they believed in Him. I wonder if we believe in Him as they did. Do you believe by just reading the story of the water changed to wine that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world? Do you believe that only God could perform that kind of a miracle in front of those people? All those witnesses there that would see it, no doubt about it. He manifested His glory, that He's something other than anything we've ever seen What a miracle was done that day. And my friend, he who changed the water to wine could change you and turn your life upside down. You're going one way, away from God, the way you want to go, and God's power can turn you around and turn you straight towards the Lord. The Bible says if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. We all need to be changed. From darkness to light, from death into life, we need to be changed by the one who could change water into wine. Let's close with prayer. Father, you know how many people in this audience have a personal relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, and have come to believe that He is everything He claimed. God, I pray for those in our audience that are not sure. They don't know if they died now, they'd be in heaven. Or if Jesus would come back, they'd be ready to meet Him. God, I pray that You would open up their hearts by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'd put their faith and trust in Him who died for our sins and rose again that we might live forever. God, help them to turn to You before it's too late, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.